So we're reading Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
It was about this time of year, about a week before Christmas, a few years ago, when the British ambassador, Sir Oliver Franks, he was in Washington, which is where he lived, and he was rung up by the local TV station, and they said, Ambassador, what would you like for Christmas? It's very kind of you, but really you needn't, he said. No, seriously, we would love to know, what would you most appreciate this Christmas time? Well, if you absolutely must, I'd most like a small box of crystallised fruit. Now, Sir Oliver Franks said that he didn't think about that conversation again until Christmas Eve. And he switched on the TV and he heard the announcer report. We've done a little Christmas survey of our own this year. And we've asked three visiting ambassadors what they would most like for Christmas. The French ambassador said, world peace. The German ambassador, growth and prosperity in the developing world. And then we asked the British ambassador, and he said he'd like a small box of crystallised fruit. Well, I wonder how you would answer that question yourself. What do you most want this Christmas? I guess lots of us have been asked exactly that question in the last fortnight by a family member who wants to know what to get us. And we've come up with some present request, a Dalek voice changer mask, or an underwater chess set, or crystallised fruit, or whatever it is for us. But for most of us, I'm guessing that when we finally get to Christmas night, having opened all the presents and our head finally hits the pillow, what is it that will have made a good Christmas for us this year? And my impression is that whether we got the crystallised fruit or not, what we really want is to know that we matter. We want to know that we're loved by someone whose opinion we really care about. To know that we're not alone. And to know that we have significance and purpose and dignity. And the passage we just had read to us on the white sheets, it tells us that at the first Christmas, God himself came to give us all those things and to give us what we most need and could possibly wish for. So let's get straight into the story we just had read and hear what it's saying to us. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So there we have it, right at the outset, the declaration that God himself miraculously formed this baby without any involvement from a human father. Now, it's quite a claim, I know, right there at the beginning. And I've put on the sheets, the yellow sheets there, a unique beginning. Now, I know there will be some here who are already mentally parting company with me. And perhaps you're saying to yourself, surely I can't be expected to believe in a virgin conception or angels or indeed God. in the 21st century. They're such unscientific, such primitive ideas. But actually, I do want to question whether we can really dismiss this account so quickly. Is that really a valid objection? In 1848, someone by the name of Johannes Redman became the first European explorer to see Mount Kilimanjaro. You may have seen it, that beautiful snow-capped volcano in Tanzania. And when he came back to the Royal Geographical Society in London, he told them that he'd seen snow in Africa. And do you know what they said to him? They said, "You're mistaken. There cannot be snow in Africa." In fact, according to the minutes of the meeting, someone even suggested that he needed to get his eyes tested. And it was a classic example of the clash between what someone has actually witnessed and people's belief system of what is and is not possible. So people often say that they cannot believe in the virgin conception at the beginning of Jesus' life, or the resurrection from the dead at the end of Jesus' life, or the numerous miracles in between, because they're modern, scientific people. But can I respectfully suggest that that is not a very scientific approach to the data? So the whole scientific method is based on letting the data out there, Mount Kilimanjaro, affect and challenge our current beliefs and framework. Now, Jesus is the piece of data which you and I are being confronted with in these gospel accounts. And no one is suggesting that he is going to fit neatly into any normal framework or any normal box that we choose to put him in. In fact, for Joseph, in our reading, in the passage, coming to terms with Jesus blew apart his whole framework of what he thought was even possible. And that is Matthew's point as he writes this. It's precisely what he's trying to do. Matthew, as he goes on to write the gospel account, he goes on to back up this claim. And he backs it up with a description of a person who is unlike anyone who has ever lived. So no one has ever had the details of his life predicted and foretold in advance like this man. So we saw that in our reading, verse 22 and verse 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So his virgin conception was predicted 700 years before he was born, as was his lineage, the exact town of his birth, his miracles, his character, the details of how he would be betrayed and rejected and die for our sins and be raised again. And these and lots of other details were predicted literally hundreds of years before his birth. No one has ever spoken like this man. So despite no formal education that we know of, his teachings have arguably become the basis of our whole civilization. No one has ever had divine authority like this man. So he had sovereign dominion over the whole created world. He commanded storms to cease. He commanded the paralyzed and those who had been born blind to be healed instantly. He interrupted funerals and commanded the dead to be raised. And perhaps most strikingly, no one has ever had a character like this man. He had such a perfect balance of virtues. Uncompromising justice. He publicly denounced the corrupt leadership of his day, but always tempered with mercy. And he welcomed and restored the hated and the marginalized. He had this kind of compelling majesty. People would just fall down and worship him. And yet it was sweetened by a spirit of submission. He didn't resist those who persecuted him. So he baffled the proud academics of his day with his wisdom, but he was simple enough to be loved by children. And no one else has actually declared that he will conquer death and then come back from the grave to prove his point. He convinced hundreds of people, from his worst enemy to his own family, that he'd been raised. And he convinced them to the extent that many of them were tortured to death for insisting that it had happened. So Matthew is showing us that the uniqueness of Jesus' beginning is easily matched by the uniqueness of every other part of his life. So if we're tempted to dismiss Jesus simply because he doesn't fit our current framework, could I ask you to consider whether just maybe it's our framework which needs to be readjusted? Because here is a piece of data which you and I simply cannot ignore. And actually, that is why each of us has in our hands one of these gospel accounts, an early account of the life of Jesus, so that if you're not yet convinced of what I'm saying, you can do the scientific thing this Christmas and actually examine the data yourself. On the back of these yellow sheets, you'll see that there's a Christianity Explored course after Christmas in the new year here on the barge. And it gives the opportunity to study one of these Gospels together in depth. You see, so often I think we pick up our opinions a little bit like passive smoking. From the views of the people around us or from our upbringing, without ever really examining the data ourselves. So can I commend that to you? Do make the most of this opportunity. And in our remaining time together, I do want us to consider why Matthew says it should be necessary for a baby to be conceived in this unique way. And the answer is bound up in the two names which are given to Jesus in these verses. So first, verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the reason why Jesus had this unique beginning is because in Jesus, God has come. You see, to many people, if God exists at all, he seems very distant, very aloof from us, perhaps like a heavenly CCTV camera. But the claim of this verse is if you and I had looked down into the face of that baby in the manger, that first Christmas, we would have been looking down into the face of the one who had created the cosmos. God is not distant. He has come, and he's entered our experience. Now, less than a month ago, someone I love was in a bad way, and love meant picking up the phone every couple of days and entering his experience, hearing how he's doing, crying with him. And this verse is saying that in Jesus, God has entered our experience. He is with us. You see, this God was born in a cowshed amid the rats. He was laid in a slop-encrusted feeding trough. He spent the first few years of his life as a refugee, and he eventually returned to an obscure town. And we learn that the one who had made the stars spent much of his life making corner cabinets, working as a craftsman. You see, this God knows what it's like to be tired and hungry and to weep at a friend's grave, and to be betrayed by someone he loves. He knows what it is to be whipped and to be beaten and to be nailed to a cross. This God knows what it is to bleed and to die. In 1863, a Catholic priest called Joseph Damien, he heard about a colony of lepers suffering greatly in one of the Hawaiian islands, banished without help. And because he cared, he went out there to help them. So he built homes for them, built a hospital, a school, provided a water supply, buried their dead, built a church. And sometime later, in 1885, the lepers were amazed and stunned when he started a sermon with these words, "We lepers." He too had contracted the disease that they had. The sign that Joseph Damien cared was that he entered their pain, even to the extent of becoming one of them. And this is what the God of the Bible has done for us. You see, when the Son of God speaks to us, He says, we humans. So if we're exhausted this Christmas time, if we're grieving, or if we're misunderstood or misrepresented, he knows how we feel. He knows our pain. And he knows it not just because he made us. He knows it because he knows what it's like to be us. God has come. He's entered our experience. Now, I'm guessing some people here will be thinking, well, big deal. I don't need a God to enter my experience and hold my hand. I don't need spiritual tea and biscuits. And I'm sympathetic to that view. But you see, God did not embark on such a costly project unnecessarily. Each one of us needs, really needs, what God came to give us. Verse 21 tells us the other name Jesus is given in these verses. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God himself has come to rescue, to save us. Now, I read last week about 8 potholers who got trapped in an underground cave in eastern France. And the rescuers actually had to squeeze down through a small hole in order to get to them. But the point of being with them, it wasn't to hold their hands. The rescuers entered that cave in order to get them home. And in the same way, God has entered our experience, not just to hold our hands, but to get us home. Verse 21 says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, I think you and I tend to get this the wrong way round. So we think that if anything, God has come to take away our freedom. He's come to tie us up with religion and morality. But actually, it's exactly the other way around. You and I are naturally stuck, like those potholers, in our sins, in our selfishness. And we cannot break free. So you and I are constantly saying and doing things we wish we could erase, constantly hurting those we love. We say we won't do it again, but how long does it last? We are slaves. We're trapped. And worst of all, like those potholers, unless we're rescued, we're in mortal danger. Not simply of drowning, as the potholers were, but of facing God's just judgment for our sins, and of being cut off from God and from his blessings forever. So the wonderful news of Christmas is that in Jesus, God himself has come. He's come down into the cave. He's entered our situation in order to free us and in order to get us home. Sadly, slavery is still a reality for many in our world. I'm told the price of freeing a slave in Sudan at the moment is about $50. So for $50, they can walk free. And many aid organisations are going and doing exactly that. So they're paying the ransom price so the slave can walk free and go home. But later in this gospel, Matthew tells us that the ransom price to free you and me from our sins, to get us out of the cave and get us out of danger, it wasn't $50. It was the price of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Now, I guess most of us here won't feel we're particularly opposed to Jesus, but we just don't see his relevance for our lives today. And if that's you, I would ask that you look again at the real meaning of Christmas and to see what kind of a God it shows us. You see, he may not matter very much to you right now, but you matter a great deal to him. Enough for him to come at great cost to rescue you. I wonder what you really want this Christmas. Is it really those crystallized fruits or whatever else we've subtly hinted at in the last fortnight? You see, at the first Christmas, God himself came to give us what we most need and could possibly hope for. He came to show us that we matter, that we're loved by someone whose opinion really counts, that we're not alone, that we do have significance and purpose and dignity. So Christmas tells us that there is a God who has loved us enough to enter our experience, to give himself so that we can be free. And he longs that we would come back to him. And he longs that we would take hold of this rescue ourselves so that we can be with him eternally.